First of all, it's a delight to be here. I really appreciate the invitation from the elders to come and preach to you this weekend. I really am excited to spend a little bit more time with Josh than I normally do. As he said earlier, we met at a Bible conference, I think 5-6 years ago, and I've been very impressed with him. I think one of the basic requirements to preach is you need to know the scriptures, but you also have to ask a lot of questions about the scriptures, not just to know the facts about it, but to come to a better understanding by questioning things and asking questions. I appreciate that Josh is one of those kinds of people. He asks a lot of questions, and I appreciate that about him. I just discovered today my connection with Lawrenceville, Georgia. My son-in-law grew up here. Alex Varson, he is Steve and Nancy Varson's son. He grew up here in Lawrenceville. I think they worshiped down at Embry Hills when they lived in this area, but he is my son-in-law now. He does fine. I didn't realize that until today. I knew he was from this area, but had no idea. But I think I've got a few other connections here and there, but great to be here. Looking forward to our time together. Good to see Stephen Richardson. I've known his family ever since I was a kid, and glad to see him preaching the word, and I know he's back in more in his native part of the world, but good to see him again. I was in marching band for a lot of years. I was in junior high and high school, and I learned that there are three things that you have to be able to do when you march: left face, right face, and about face. You have to know how to change direction. There's a group of words in the New Testament that have to do with the idea of changing direction. The primary word is a word called strepho, which means to turn or to change directions. Sometimes it's used in a literal sense in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Peter makes the great confession about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus commends him for that, and then just a few verses later, he tells the apostles that when he gets to Jerusalem very soon, he's going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish leaders, suffer, be crucified. Peter says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. And the text says that Jesus turned, and literally he turned. I picture them walking down the road. Probably the disciples are having a hard time keeping up with him. But when Peter says that, Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So that's the literal meaning of the word, just to turn, to suddenly change direction. But it can also be used in a figurative sort of way. Often it's used in several places in the New Testament to denote a spiritual turn, to turn in the sense of conversion. It can be used in a negative sense. But the primary idea behind this word and all of them, there's several variations of it. There's epistrephe, there's epistrophe, apostrophe, ectrepo, and diastrepho. All of them have the root strepho as the primary part of the word, but every one of them carries the connotation of a change of direction of some sort. That's what we'll be talking about this weekend, what it means to change directions spiritually. I've titled this series Conversion. What does it mean to turn to God? Now, there's a lot of ways you can approach this subject. I'm doing it mainly in a biographical form. We're going to look at examples of people who did turn to God. And what can we learn from these people about the nature of turning to God? Some of them we read about in the New Testament in our series, but my primary emphasis is not simply on the steps to become a Christian. I really want us to wrap our heads around the idea, what does that change involve? To turn to God means you have turned from something to God. And sometimes the scriptures, I think, give us an idea of what they turned from. Sometimes it was a set of circumstances. There are always circumstances that caused them to turn from what they were to what they became in Christ. So I really want us to think about that aspect of it as we go through our sermon series this weekend. I want to talk tonight about one of the most commonly mentioned men in the Bible. His name is either Abram or Abraham, depending on when you encounter him. He is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible in about 277 verses. He's mentioned 191 times in Genesis by itself. Of course, that's where his story occurs. He's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. That's significant that he's mentioned that often in the New Testament. And also he's mentioned in 27 of the 66 books of the Bible. A man with that much saturation in the Bible is worthy of our consideration. I want to talk tonight about the idea of the... Oh, I forgot this a little bit earlier. One thing I want you to think about, too, with regard to conversion, it's often connected with repentance, and this is how it helps me think of it. Repentance is changing your mind. Conversion is changing your direction. I think that repentance always precedes conversion. But anyway, we'll come back to that a little bit later. So our series is about what it means to turn to God, and tonight I want us to talk about Abraham as an example of someone who turned to God from something else. As I said, he's mentioned quite frequently in the Bible. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11. This is where we first encounter him. So I want to talk about the calling of Genesis first. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I want to start just with a brief summary of his family. We're told that Abram and his family, Terah, and all of his sons and family started out in Ur of the Chaldeans. I'll get to that more in a moment. But apparently, I get the impression, I don't know that I could prove this, but I get the impression that Terah may have been involved in this calling because they all moved up, including Terah, all moved from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. They stay there until Terah dies and then Abram moves down further south. We'll read more about that in chapter 12. How much did Terah know about this? I'm not really sure. But nonetheless, they start out in Ur of the Chaldeans. His father was Terah. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. They moved from there up to Haran. And Haran had three children, two daughters, Milcah and Iscah, and one son, Lot. Nahor married his niece. And Abram is married to Sarai, but they have no children. That's just the basic information. It's interesting that a couple of the people mentioned back in at the end of chapter 11 come into a lot more focus later in the narrative. Obviously, the fact that Sarai is barren plays a huge part in the unfolding of the story of Abram and his walk with God. Also, you have the story, we're introduced to Lot. He's an interesting character, a tragic character in many ways, but he's going to be developed a little bit later in the story as well. So that's the family life of Abram. And then we're told that he migrated. Again, verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans was a pretty big place. Even by modern standards, it would have been considered a huge city. So they start out in Ur of the Chaldeans. They eventually migrate all the way to Haran. And then from Haran, they're going to go down into the land of Canaan. That's quite a distance for them to travel. And you think about all the people that they have in tow. We find out a little bit later when we get to Genesis chapter 12 and later chapters that Abram and Lot were both wealthy. They had lots of animals, flocks, herds, and so forth. They had a lot of possessions. Abram wasn't just packing up in a U-Haul. This is not just some weekend move that they execute. This took a lot of planning. It took a lot of logistics. We find out later, I don't know exactly when some of this took place, but we find out later that Abram had quite a few servants born in his household. So they take all of these in tow, and they're traveling across the country. So this is roughly 2000, 1900, maybe even 1800 BC. Ur of the Chaldeans, as I said, was a big place. This is what's left of it. But when the city was in full swing in Abram's day, it had a population of over 300,000. The city wall was 30 feet tall, 70 feet thick in places. The main part of the city, now how they built ancient cities, they would build a walled section for defensive purposes, but they would have tons of houses and tents and businesses and dwellings and all kinds of things outside the city wall. The city wall had a circumference of 2.5 miles. It would be like a decent-sized downtown area. And so this was a huge place that they came from. This is an artist's conception of what it might have looked like in Abram's day. It was a huge, thriving place. They had quite a bit of sophistication. They made homes out of mud brick. They were covered with plaster or white paint. Many of the houses had 10 to 20 rooms. I mean, that's big even by today's standards. Some of them were as big as 40 by 50 feet, built around a central courtyard. They were often two-story. They had indoor plumbing and sanitation. This is 2000 BC. And Abram, I'm planting a seed here. Abram was willing to leave this for what he wound up with in the land of Canaan. They were very educated. They knew how to write. They had reading, writing, and arithmetic. They knew something about the Pythagorean theorem. They knew something about square roots and cube roots. They had all kinds of things available to them in that city. They were well-educated people. They even played games. This is one of the actual games that they have discovered. No batteries, no Wi-Fi, no annoying pop-up ads or anything like that. But they had several kinds of games that they played. This was a sophisticated civilization. And a point that I want to make is when Abram and Sarai made this conscious choice to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and then later Haran, and then go to the land of Canaan. This is not like, you know, honey, we just want to get out to the country. I don't think that's the case at all. They lived a very good existence in a very sophisticated kind of city. The city made and sold textiles. They had musical instruments, metal goods. They had domestic and foreign trade. They have found remnants of gold vases and helmets. They have found remnants of pottery and china that is really good quality, even by modern standards. This is the kind of life that he had in Ur of the Chaldeans. But God summons him. Turn to chapter 12 now. God summons him. So back to our text. In chapter 12, in the first three verses, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God summons him, and he says, "I want you to go to the land that I'm going to take you." He doesn't really give him an address. Now, my wife and I have moved many times, and we always have an address when we get done. But before we pack up, before we move, I know exactly where I'm going. I know the street, I know the town, I know the zip code, I know everything about it. Normal people don't just pack up and leave and say, "Well, I don't really know where we're going." Abram packed up and left. The book of Hebrews says he went out not really knowing where he was going. He would just go where God told him. But look at the promise that God makes. Now, normally when we look at the promise made to Abraham in chapter 12, we normally concentrate on three things. He would become a great nation, God would give him some land, and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But there's actually several other things that I think are interesting. First of all, the summons itself, this is that idea of conversion. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. To follow God meant that Abram had to leave behind some things that were valuable to him. His country, his family, even his father. At some point, Abram, do you love those things more than you love me? And I'm going to tell you, when you become a follower of Jesus, sometimes you have to make decisions like that. You have to leave behind things that were valuable to you, things that were important to you, things that you have attachment to. This isn't just leave it, are we going to take the couch or not? This isn't that. This is leaving behind the things that were most valuable to him as a member of the human race. So go forth from your country, go forth from your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Now, it's interesting that eventually that came true. Did Abraham actually ever see the fulfillment of that? Well, he saw the birth of his son. He saw the birth of the promised son. But numerically, no, he never fully realized what God would do. He also says, I will bless you. Now, Abram saw that. He was abundantly blessed. And I will make your name great. By the end of the story, everybody knows who Abraham is. Everybody knows who Abraham is. And so he became a great name. As I mentioned earlier, he's mentioned over 300 times in the scriptures. His story resounds throughout the scripture. He became a great name. He says, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. That first part of verse 3, isn't that the unfolding of the Old Testament? By and large, yes. How many times did someone try to attack Abraham or try to bother Abraham or his descendants, and God said, no, you're not going to do that. God protected Abram and his descendants. And those who blessed Abram and his descendants, God blessed them as well. God took care of him, is what he says. And then finally, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This all originated when God called him. Now, I don't know if chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, is that the only time God ever said this? He reiterates aspects of the promise going forward. So it may be that he said something like this. Maybe this is what he said originally in Ur. It could have been what he said in Haran. He could have said it several times. But he makes this tremendous promise to Abram. Abram hears it. He believes it. And he says, we're going to act upon this. And so they pack up and they go to the land of Canaan. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we see his obedience. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now, we could read a lot more in chapter 12 and on into chapter 13 about his sojourning in the land. But what I want to emphasize is that when God called, Abraham obeyed. I don't know the kinds of discussions that he had with Sarai. I don't know if they both said, man, this is going to be hard. What is emphasized in the text, a lot of that stuff, I don't know. If they were human like the rest of us are, there might have been some trepidation. But what I know for sure is he obeyed God. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And in that, he becomes this model of obedience. He becomes this model of conversion. Now, I want to talk now about this business of the conversion of Abraham. I want to explain why I've titled this lesson in that way. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. I want to start reading in verse 1. Joshua 24, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your father lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the God and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but to Jacob and his, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out.'" And he goes on to talk about bringing them out of the land of Egypt, planting them in the land ultimately. But did you catch what he said in verse 3? When they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, what did they do? They served other gods. I remember the first time that just dawned on me. I'd read that many, many times, but the first time it just really dawned on me, it hit me. Abraham was an idolater. He served something that wasn't true. He served false gods. That picture, the two pictures I showed you of Ur of the Chaldeans a little bit earlier, one of them is just an artist's conception, but I hope that you notice in both of them there was a gigantic pyramid-looking thing. In ancient times, they were called ziggurats. They were temples. And that one in Ur of the Chaldeans is, I think, the biggest one they've ever found. That was Abraham's religion before he was called by God. He worshiped false gods. He worshiped something that wasn't real. Ur of the Chaldeans was a center of worship for the moon god Nana, also called Sin. They believed in a concept of the afterlife. Inside their tombs, they found things like clothing and jewelry and various implements. They found wagons, and sadly, they found the remains of animals and servants. If your master died, you went with him. But they believed that these things would equip them when they got to the afterlife. I don't know what prompted them to think that, but nonetheless, that's the kind of belief system that they had. And there is some speculation that the name Terah and Sarai may have even been connected to the idea of moon worship. But nonetheless, that's what Abraham grew up with. That's what he had experienced his whole life until God called him. What exactly happened? What exactly happened? God appeared to Abram. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I want you to look with me at the text of Stephen's speech. Acts chapter 7. Starting in verse 2, this is Stephen's reply to the high priest. Stephen says in Acts 7 verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our fathers, or appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." At some point, God appeared to Abraham. Now, there's two words that are found there verse 2. First of all, there's the word glory. Glory is the idea of the splendor, the magnificence of God, and often the word occurs in the context of something visible. And then also that word appeared. That means some kind of, that word means a visible manifestation of something. Why God chose Abram and not somebody else, why God appeared to him in the way that he did, I don't really know. But God manifested himself in some glorious way to Abram, and he got his attention. I'm going to tell you something about the power of God, the glory of God. If you ever understand the nature of God, His power, His glory, His holiness, you will never be satisfied with anything less. And that's what happened with Abram. He saw the real thing. Now, those temples in Ur of the Chaldean, I'm sure they were impressive. I've read that the city of Ur in the time of Abraham was really a spectacular place. All throughout the ancient Near East, I'll tell you something the Assyrians and the Babylonians did awfully well. They were architects. They could put up the prettiest buildings you ever saw. But they erected these temples to something false, to something that didn't even exist. God came along and manifested Himself in some way to Abram, and Abram understood this is the real thing. This is God. And he could never again be satisfied with anything less. Obviously, we don't see that kind of physical manifestation the way that Abram did. But it's interesting that the scriptures talk about beholding the glory of God when we look at Christ. You can see the glory of God in the pages of scripture. I may not be able to see the physical thing that Abram did, but I know who God is. You can know who God is. You can know about His glory, His power, His eternal nature. You can know those things partly from looking at the creation around us, as Paul says in Romans 1, but mostly by reading the scriptures and reading about this God. Remember what he said over and over in Isaiah? I am God and there is no other. There's no substitute. There's no fake. I am the real thing. So why is it that he would leave a place like Ur of the Chaldeans and go to Canaan? Why would you leave the splendor of that magnificent city and frankly go to the backside of nowhere? I mean, Canaan was not exactly a bright spot on the tourist map. It was a backwater place. Why would you do that? Because he saw the glory of God. Why would you leave behind your family, your country, your father's household? Why would you do that? Again, Abraham was apparently a very wealthy man. Why would he leave behind all of his business ties and go to this place to where God summoned him? Because he saw the glory of God. Why would you pack up and leave and go to a place and you're not really even sure where you're going to wind up? I'm sure all of his business associates said, "So, can you give me your forwarding address?" No. Because I don't know. I'll call you when I get there. And God promised him land, and as we saw in Acts, he didn't even really receive the land. You remember when Sarah died? He had to bargain for a place to bury her. When he gets into an argument with Abimelech, he has to negotiate water usage rights. And yet he firmly believed the promise of God that someday you will have all of this, you and your descendants after you. The promise of God and the glory of God made the difference. It was convincing enough to change his allegiance from that which is false to that which is true. It was convincing enough for him to change his residence. It was convincing enough for him to change his family, to change his family life, to uproot everything they knew. I mentioned a little bit earlier, my wife and I have moved several times. That's part of the hazard of being a preacher. You get really good at packing, though. I mean, we figured out the packing thing. But that's hard, uprooting your family, especially when kids are involved. I remember when we moved from, all three of our kids were born in Iowa, and when we moved from Iowa to Kentucky, the youngest one was about a year and a half. She didn't care. The middle one, he was going into second grade. He thought it was a great adventure. Our oldest one didn't want to move. She did not want to move. And she fought it tooth and nail. She was the polite child, whatever y'all want, Mom and Dad. But we knew how hard it was on her. And it took her a long time just to find her niche after we moved. Why would you do that to your family? If you've seen the real thing, you understand. If you've seen the glory of the true and living God, that makes it worth it. And so that's what happens then with Abraham. And it was such a great change that God changed his name. He was no longer Abram, which meant exalted father. He was now Abraham, a father of multitudes, as we read about in Genesis 17. I want us to talk a little bit about how we apply this to ourselves. I think a key in understanding this is something that Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, first part of verse 11. The ESV says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Depending on the version of the Bible that you use, some of them say aliens and strangers, some say strangers and aliens. The first word, I think, emphasizes the idea of someone who is a traveler. Now, if you've ever traveled a long way from home, you understand that where you wind up in your travels is not your home. It may be enjoyable, it may be beautiful, there may be things you like about it, but it's not your home. And in fact, when you're away from home, sometimes you appear to be a stranger, a strange person, someone who just doesn't really fit in. I think that's one of the implications of this first word. If you're in a place that's not your home, you're never going to quite fit in. You'll be a little bit uncomfortable. When I preached in Murray, Kentucky, there was a young man there who he was a member of our congregation. He grew up in Puerto Rico. He wound up at Murray State on a basketball scholarship, long story. But it was funny, he had the thickest accent you can imagine. He spoke really good English, but boy, it was a heavy accent. And it was just funny, we'd walk around. Now, the guy was tall, lean, muscular, athletic, and good looking. And so every place we'd go, girls would just swoon all over him. And I mean, guys liked him. I mean, you couldn't dislike him. But he never quite fit in. His accent, the foods that he liked to eat, couldn't find great food around Murray, the kind of food that his mom fixed is what he complained about. He never fit in. If we are sojourners, strangers, people who are traveling somewhere, we'll never quite fit in. Never quite fit in. And then I really like that second word, the word exiles. A lot of the New American Standard translates it as aliens. Aliens in the sense of resident aliens. A resident alien is someone who lives here, but their citizenship is over here. They may be living in a foreign country, and so in that regard, they're like the sojourner. But the real idea here is that your citizenship is someplace else. Citizenship represents allegiance. It represents priorities. It represents the things that you value the most. You live here. Your residence is here. But your allegiance is someplace else. And so while we are sojourners and exiles, while we are strangers and aliens in this life, as Paul said in Philippians 3, our citizenship is someplace else. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. So in what ways are we like Abram? This will be the last thing that we talk about. Like Abraham, number one, we follow a promise and not an itinerary. There's a part of me that I really wish every morning on my phone I'd get a notification from God. Or in my inbox that I'd get an email from God. Okay, Cloyce, you're going to get up 10 minutes late today, and so you're going to have to rush through your prayers, and you're going to have to skip breakfast, and then on your way to work, you're going to have a fender bender, and that's going to take an hour and a half to get resolved, and it's going to cost 5 times more than what you thought, and you don't have the money in the bank, so chew on that until lunchtime, and oh, by the way, you're going to find out that someone in your family is deathly sick. And I wish that what he would do is send me a list of verses. Now, if you will read and meditate on these verses, everything will be all right. I wish I got that kind of a note. Some days I wish I got that kind of a notification. Is that how your life works? When you get up in the morning, do you know exactly what's going to happen as the day progresses? We never do. I worked as a volunteer fireman when I lived in Iowa, and one of the things I didn't fight very many fires, but I did a lot of medical stuff. And it's something I had thought about because I'm a Christian. It's something I had thought about as a minister. But there were a lot of days we would get a call at about, it was always about 10, 10:30 in the morning. Somebody got up, middle of the morning, they're not feeling good, and they start to feel worse, they have a heart attack, and by lunchtime they're dead. That's bleak. It's not pleasant to think about. But that's the kind of earthly existence that we have. I can't predict what's going to happen to me before this assembly is over, and neither can you. We get phone calls from the doctor. We get phone calls from the principal at school. We get phone calls from relatives. As an elder, I get phone calls from church members. And some crisis has erupted. And we need answers, and we need answers now. I don't know how my life is going to unfold. I don't know how your life is going to unfold. But if we rely on the promises and the Word of God, I know it will be all right. I showed you that map a little bit earlier. I looked this up a little bit last week before. I went through Genesis 12 until the point where Abraham finally just settles in the land, and he apparently does no more travels. But his recorded travels in the Scriptures are over 2,500 miles. And that is, again, with family in tow. I mean, there's that interesting statement in Genesis chapter 14. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. When Abram goes to rescue Lot, Genesis 14, verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. That's 318 men old enough to fight. I don't know how many other men there were in his household. I mean, that adds so much stuff. Go back to chapter 12, verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So he bought some people, he acquired some people in Haran, and then at some point later, he's got over 300 born in his own household. Like I said, this isn't mom and pop moving in the U-Haul on a weekend. This is a traveling circus. And yet he went out not knowing where he was going, except he trusted the promises of God. As I said, we're not always promised good health. We're not promised financial success. We're not promised so many things that the world craves. And so, and frankly, often as Christians, we want what the world has. We're not promised that. What we're promised is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what I know. So we follow not an, we follow a promise, not an itinerary. We build altars for God and not monuments for self. One of the interesting things as you read through the narrative about Abraham, in a number of places, basically every time he stopped and settled down for a bit, what's the first thing he does? He builds an altar. He worships God. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time you move, you go out to your backyard and build an altar. But what's the function of an altar? Well, partly to offer sacrifice. What's the function of sacrifice? I think the real function of sacrifice was to remind the offerer, I am dedicated to God, and everything I have is dedicated to God, and this offering is just a small token of that. Whenever we have major changes in our lives, whether you move somewhere, whether you get a new job, whether you get a new house, when you get married, when you have children, we need to remember to dedicate ourselves to God. We need to build some altars. We need to remind ourselves that we serve the true and the living God. So much of our effort, in our culture, the emphasis on self is just maddening. It's all about self. It's all about self-realization, all about affirmation. Our life here on earth is about giving God the glory. And the sooner we take self out of that picture, the happier we'll be. We build altars to God every place we go. Like Abraham, like I said, he built an altar at Shechem. He built an altar at Bethel. He built an offer at Hebron. And even when he offered his son, he built another altar. Everything in Abraham's life was dedicated to the Lord. And finally, we're travelers, not settlers. That is so easy to let our minds go to the settling aspect. We get comfortable in this life. We get comfortable with our homes, comfortable in the city that we live in, comfortable with our jobs, comfortable with our circumstances. Again, as Acts 7 verse 5 said, he never actually even owned any land, except when he bought a burial site for Sarah and when he had to negotiate to use the well. But he understood that God was going to fulfill that. Even if it's not in his life, it was going to be in his descendants' life. And that's the kind of trust that he had. We're passing through this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, is what the song says. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? I'm going to confess, there are times I struggle. I struggle to remember that. I want a life of comfort and ease. I don't like the challenges sometimes. And the older I get, the harder it is to change. The older I get, the harder it is to adapt. But this world is not my home, and it's not your home either. Our invitation song is "Where He Leads, I'll Follow." I like to think of Abraham in that way. Where God led, Abraham said, "All right, I'm with you, step by step." If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, you have the opportunity before you leave this place to be in a right relationship with God. What he's asking is that you simply follow him. Wherever you go in your life, Jesus is there. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is near. He just wants you to trust him and do what he says. For those of us that are Christians, if our allegiance has gone in the wrong direction, we need to make some corrections. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.